And Jerusalem has been destroyed. It's just rubble, ashes. There's nothing there to speak of. And so they come to this place, and it's been destroyed, and they've been in exile in Babylon. And so they're coming to, many of them are coming to a home, quote unquote, that they've never seen. And that's in pieces, a home that they have to rebuild, a home that they have to reimagine, built off of the memory of their fathers and grandfathers. It's a very tough time. They find things that are broken and crumbling walls that are supposed to be their security, and these buildings that are supposed to support them in everyday life are destroyed. And then there's this sparse population of Jews that have not been Jewish. They've not been committing to the sacrifices and the feasts. And they're spread out and they're weak. And so they see their countrymen, these people that are supposed to be upholding what they've been upholding in exile, and they're not. So there's this bad testimony there. And then there's the Samaritans. Samaritans, this mixed race of Jews and other peoples that the Assyrians had settled into the land. And it's this perversion of what they know. So they're doing some things right, but they don't know God fully. And it's kind of a reminder that they have been in exile, that they have been defeated for so long. This is the setting of Haggai. The worst shock of all was, though, to see the thing that they most cherished, the most majestic thing, the seventh wonder of the ancient world, as some people would call it, the Temple of Solomon, laid in ruins, and not just in ruins, but scrapped. We have a lot of scrappers right now. One of the Villa boys is very excited. He's got himself a business scrapping. And he takes apart computers and refrigerators and things like that, and he sells the raw materials. But when he's done, and he's doing a good thing, when he's done, though, the pieces that are left are just unusable remnants. And that's what was left of the temple. An unusable remnant of what had given them so much joy and peace and really hope. The source of their power, where God laid and rested within the people, is destroyed. And so this thing that they had always heard about when they were in exile, that they'd been taught about in synagogue and by their parents, this great pride of Israel has been just laid to waste. And they've come with only 50,000 people into a land that's obviously been defeated to rebuild this thing that really they don't have much of a memory of. It's this massive pile of charred cedar beams and paneling and pillars that were once majestic that are toppled and broken now. And the author of this lesson leaves a very, very stark reality, a line here that's very stark reality. He says, doors with hack marks where the gold overlay had been removed. You come to the entrance of what was supposed to be glorious and covered in gold, and all there are scars on the doors. And the gold that you expected has been taken and is owned by somebody else. So Zerubbabel has arrived in Jerusalem, laden with vessels, and he's been blessed. He's been blessed by Nebuchadnezzar with vessels of gold and silver and all the materials to do this, but the work still needs to be done. Precious things, goods and animals. And then the Jews who remained in Babylon, they contributed offerings because everybody wants to get right. They contributed offerings as well as the non-Jews who had been ordered by the king who had sent Zerubbabel and the remnant. And after the remnant arrived in Jerusalem, the elders contributed. So you've got everybody pitching in at the beginning here in the setting of the scripture that we're going to go to. And after the people settled in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, they reconstructed the altar. And I think that's the first thing that we need to do, but that's what the first thing they did. They said, first we're going to create an altar. And then they started the burnt offerings, daily burnt offerings, and they're getting back into the flow of things. And now they're keeping feasts, and they're going along, and now they need to clear away the rubble of the old temple because it has been destroyed. It has been utterly ruined. And so it needs to be cleared. It needs to be moved away so that something new can be built. And then they hire masons and carpenters, and it says Sidonians and Tyrians to float cedar logs down. So they're getting the right materials, the big cedar logs from Lebanon. And they're accumulating everything to do. All everything is in place. It's like a puzzle scattered across the table. We've got the workers, we've got the materials, we've got the political support, we've got everything that we need. And so the foundation is completed 2 years after they show up. So it takes 2 years, but they've got all the pieces, and kind of like when you're building a puzzle, they've got the outline filled in. They've got all the corners. And so it's taking shape. They know we can do this. They've laid the foundation. And it says there was a celebration that priests blew trumpets and the Levites played instruments according to the order of David. And choirs sang, and people shouted with a great shout, it says. And anyone hearing from a distance would not be able to tell the difference between the celebration that was happening and the cries of the elders. Because the elders at the time did remember. They had seen Solomon's temple. It wasn't just an abstract and something that was described to them. It wasn't a picture book to them, but they had been there. And they see the foundation, and they can tell at the very beginning that this is not going to be the same. And they cry out. They weep. They mourn for the glory that once was Israel, for the power that once was theirs alone, when they were an independent nation, because even though this temple is being built, it's being built under another empire. And even though the materials are there, it's not the kind of materials that they had gotten when they went conquering. And even though this will be a temple, it's not going to be the same type of temple. And so you have celebration from the younger and mourning from the older. At the same time, mixing and churning. And the activity and the commotion over the foundation of the temple attracted the attention of the Samaritans. And they came to ask Zerubbabel if they could assist in finishing the temple. The foundation has been laid by the right remnant. And then others are coming to say, hey, we would like to take part in this. And I won't go into whether they were right or wrong to do that, but the Israelites that had done this work felt that they were wrong to come in and try to assist in helping. Maybe they thought they were going to try to steal glory, or maybe they didn't want their perversion of worship, their misunderstanding of God, to influence the temple as it was being built. But for whatever reason, they rejected them. The Samaritans came and said, we'd like to help you finish. And they said, no, this is our project. Stay away. And the Samaritans take that. That angers the Samaritans, which is understandable. But they take that and they go too far. And so they write to the king, who's been giving them all the pieces to build the temple, and say, you need to check your record books. Because the Israelites, if they ever get a foothold, if you ever give them walled cities, they will insurrect. They will revolt. And so they use their history, they use the Israelites' history against them. And now the king tells them, you are not allowed to build walls. You can finish the temple, but you are not allowed to protect yourself. The offense roused the Samaritans' ire, it says here. So the Persian king takes the warning and kind of hamstrings their efforts. They were going to build a whole city. The temple was just the beginning. And now the end plan to have a full city that's just theirs has been cut off from them. It's very discouraging. This is the setting that Haggai is built into. And I think it's very important that we know the context of the scripture that we study. The Persian king forces the Jews to abandon their plans to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but not abandon the plans to rebuild the church, the temple. And so this kind of, as my dad would say, this lackadaisical attitude, he loves that word. I'm not sure he fully understands it, but this lackadaisical attitude, this lethargy, this just slowness. You know, when you tell a kid to pick up their toys and they were doing something else and they just drag their feet. And this kind of attitude overcomes Israel, probably because they knew that the end plan of having their own independent state isn't going to happen. And they're not able now, because they're so depressed over that, they're not able now to enjoy the building of the temple, which they should be able to do. So there's this lethargy that envelops the Jews like a dense fog swallows the seafarer. Perhaps it was due to this negative reaction also from the elder priests. You know, the elders, the young people are building a foundation and the elders are weeping over it. And maybe they kind of felt, you know, our efforts aren't really being appreciated by the people around us. We wish they were. You know, as we build the church, sometimes our efforts aren't really appreciated by people. You knock on a door and they slam the door, or worse yet, they threaten to sick their dogs on you. That's happened to some of our young people. Your efforts aren't appreciated by people around you, and it gets under their skin, and so they'd start going really slow. You know, barely making progress, not really putting their heart into it, not excited about the work of God anymore. And it's really, really a problem, because you can have all the pieces, but if you don't have love for the work, it's not going to happen. If you don't have love for the work, if you don't have the right motivations and attitudes, then it's not going to happen. I think it's telling of their motivations that maybe to them, the temple was just a stepping stone to moving on to bigger and greater things. Like for some of us, church is just a stepping stone to move on to the life we want to live and create the family we want to have, instead of being an end to itself. But the first prophecy comes by Haggai to the people. The first prophecy is the folly of neglect, because there's both, in prophecy, there's two types of prophecy, both foretelling, which is what we think about, you know, telling the future, and there's foretelling, explaining the situation at hand, giving God's insight on what is happening right now. And so, the folly of neglect is prophesied. And the prophecies of Haggai are among, in the Bible, the most precisely dated prophecies in the whole Bible. They span a period of only 4 months. Haggai has a ministry of 4 months that's recorded. Totally sold out to Jesus, or God in his case, in 520 BC. His messages, along with the prophecies of his contemporary, a man who was alive during the same time, Zechariah, give the people a powerful motivation to resume work on the temple. And the work commences only 3 weeks after the delivery of Haggai's first prophecy. An extremely effective man. In 4 months, he turns the entire, well, really, he changes the culture of the entire Israelite population in 3 weeks. That kind of preacher. And so I think it would be valuable to study this man and what it is he did and how God used him so that we could be more open to God using us. But he rebukes them for neglecting the rebuilding of the temple. The ancient covenant was bound with the temple, one writer says. It was bound to the temple. And that would have been the right motivation to build the temple. We want to step back into covenant. I want to be in right relationship with God. I'm going to do God's work. It was bound to the temple. It was a vital component of Israel's covenant relationship with God. Exodus 25:8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." And that's kind of the mindset around the temple, is this is God's place. We don't have that same thing with us, but that was their mindset. And so we'll go to transparency 1, and it states, "To be indifferent toward the rebuilding of the temple was to be indifferent about the presence of God dwelling among them." Which is a really powerful thing. I mean, this is a game ender. If you don't care about the temple, then which God wants you to build, then you don't care about doing what God wants you to do. They wanted the blessings of God, but they had to rebuild a temple first. The temple was more than a physical structure to these people. It represented their relationship with God. And I think that line right there kind of applies this principle, this prophecy of rebuke to us. Christian lifestyle is a matter of identifying with God. Holiness and good stewardship and faithfulness are ways that we identify with God. And if we don't do those things, then we are showing that we don't care to identify with the Savior of our souls. They were showing that they didn't really care to identify, to have God's presence with them when they were slow to act in building the temple. And when we build our own temples, when we build our own lives, according to the scripture, we are showing that we do appreciate God's work in our lives. Haggai told the people, "Consider your ways." Several times, they needed to realize that God had withdrawn his blessings from them because they neglected the temple. And this is the first prophecy that he gives. Apathy and neglect had kept God's people from prospering. He had stopped them from realizing the blessings of God because they had apathy in their lives. When I was working in the oil field, they said time and time again, apathy kills. Like almost every morning meeting, apathy will kill you. They'd use another word, complacency would kill you. When you're going through and you're building things that are powerful, you know, strong, like oil processes with thousands of pounds of pressure inside of pipes, and you don't check them like you're supposed to, or you don't tighten down the bolts like you're supposed to, and a seal breaks, it could cut a man in half. Complacency kills. Maybe you've done 1,000 of these seals, but you need to make sure it's done right this time. And likewise, the being complacent about our walk with God, you know, just putting in the work, just doing the time, showing up but not having your heart into it, coming to prayer but not really praying, you know, things like that. These apathies, these complacencies that we sometimes allow in our lives, we need a prophet to step up or a book to read that reminds us that this will kill you. This will end the blessings of the Lord in our lives. See, the people may have forgotten the principle of blessings and cursings found in Deuteronomy 28. Moses said, "If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee." You could run from them and they'll overtake you if you'll just do what God wants. They will chase you down and bless you. If you do what God wants. Focus on God, and God might lead you this other way, other than what you would expect blessings to come from, and he's going to bless you in the way that he leads you. The blessings touched every area of their lives. When you look at Israel, they had their travels were safe, their business matters were blessed, their harvests were huge, their livestock multiplied, their enemies and their spirituality were both brought under subjection. Their enemies were brought under their feet, and their spiritual walk with God was brought into rightness. Their families were blessed, they were healthy, and they had social standing. Even their social standing was blessed by God when they followed God. And then, at the same time, Moses warns them of cursings. See, there's another side to being blessed, and that's not being blessed. And when you do that, what you need to be blessed, you have those things. But when you don't, then there are curses that come with it. He says he would send God would send curses on people if they did not observe and obey the commandments. And the lists of the curses was just as comprehensive as the lists of the blessings. Because it really is just the other side of the coin. If only the people in Haggai's day would recognize the cause and effect relationship between building the temple and being blessed, they could enjoy God's blessings by resuming their work. And so that's why he's rebuking right now in this first part of the book. He's saying, don't you understand the principle that's always been here? Since Moses' day, there's been a principle that do what God wants and you're blessed. And you're not doing what God wants, is what he's saying to these people. And so he encourages them also. And so through Haggai's anointed prophecy, the people's spirit is stirred to action. 3 weeks after he starts prophesying, they start working. And as soon as the harvest was completed, they began organizing work teams and assembling tools. And so Haggai gets to change his message, because Haggai's only saying what God wants him to say. This isn't Haggai, you know, thinking ahead and planning and saying, well, according to this, you know, these three steps, we need to change the other. No, God's talking to him and he's blessing him. And so he gets to change his message. He says that God says, I am with you. As soon as they change face. And I think that's really important. We tell this to sinners all the time, but we don't accept it ourselves. As soon as you turn around and repent and start going the way God wants, you're righteous now. But sometimes ourselves, we feel like we need to work our way back to where we were before we can be righteous again, before we can be in right standing. But as soon as they change their direction, the people of God, God says, I'm with you now. He's glad to do it. Moses received a similar message of comfort and encouragement. This is a principle that also continues throughout the Bible. So the second prophecy comes. He gets to break away from the rebuking prophecy and into the second prophecy. And he gets to prophesy future glory. And so he gets to kind of combat the reference point that was given before. See, the problem, the reason they kind of slipped into being lackadaisical, as my dad likes to say, is that they had been referencing from Solomon's temple. They had this idea of what had been, and then they compared it to what was now. And so past reference points can be a blessing. They can be. They can be a mark of progress. Because if they would have looked a little more recently in the past, they would have seen desolate temple and now foundation. But they looked too far in the past, and so they allowed that to kind of twist and distort their view of what they were doing right now. They're doing the perfect will of God, but because they looked at something that wasn't theirs, that temple was not theirs. Because they looked at something that somebody else had, they became discontent with what they had. And so looking back can be a good or a bad thing. It depends on how you use it, how it affects you. Such an attitude defeats faith and causes one to discount the sovereignty of God. Discount the sovereignty of God. God's king. God is wise. God knows everything. He's perfect. And they don't want to line up with that. It's because that they had a distorted view because they had looked at their past in the wrong way. And I think we can apply that to our own personal testimonies. I think we need to look at our testimonies and look at how far we've come, not how successful we were by the world standards, or maybe not by how much fun we thought we were having. I see some people talk to people about their testimonies all the time. I love testimonies. Someday I would like to gather a whole book of Alaskan testimonies and bless the country with it, because there have been amazing testimonies. But some people look too far back and they say, oh, but when I was in the world, I was really successful. You know, we had a house and boat and all this. Or you hear people talk about their testimonies and like, oh, I was really bad. Let me tell you about it. And they smile as they tell you all the evil they did with their lives. And that's a misuse of a testimony. When I was a kid, I was like, wait, which one's better? When you were in the world or now when you're in church? I don't understand. Your smile's too big. And so we need to use that in our own testimonies. We need to look at our own lives the same way. Look at how far we've come. not compare it to something that doesn't belong here now. Because that old temple didn't belong in this setting anymore. See, God's people were looking back to compare the glory of Solomon's temple to this present deplorable condition, as the writer here says, to just a foundation. Of course they're going to be sad. But God's plan was leading his people to something far greater than the first temple. And that is the new birth. God's marching always towards this perfect ideal, moving us forward, getting us closer, and that's where he's headed. I would not trade a temple today for the new birth. I would not. And that's what these people are working towards. They're in the process, but they don't accept that. I would not trade speaking in tongues to going into Solomon's temple. There's no way. Because I can't live in Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple doesn't travel with me and help me save people. And it doesn't bless me when I need it. And it doesn't give me comfort knowing that Solomon's temple's back there. But I have the presence of God with me always. And so they misuse this looking backwards, this very good tool when used properly. And so the prophet assures them of the Lord's presence first in the second prophecy. See, they thought their past had outdone the present, but they were wrong. They needed to focus on the reality of God's abiding presence and help instead. Haggai delivered the second prophecy on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he admonished Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, and all the people to be strong and work, for I am with you. The first thing he does is say, you have God's presence. So we'll move to transparency number two. And so he tells them of the future glory. You need to look at the future with Jesus. Let's not look at the past and what was glorious. I'll just read it to you. I think it's quoted on transparency two. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Listen, here's what God says, he says here. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Then I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this later house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. They don't have a lot of peace right now. They've got an overlord telling them what they can and can't do. They've got people around trying to butt in on what God's doing in their life. They have enemies all around them. Not a lot of peace, but he's prophesying peace. I heard a wonderful sermon by the youth pastor I grew up under, directed at the older folks in the church. And it was a wonderful sermon. And he had a line. He said, please don't take this as disrespectful, but I don't want to hear what used to happen. I want to see great things now. And that's kind of where they're at. They heard about these wonderful things. And Haggai is trying to bring them into focus now. God's presence is here now. You need to work to see God's work now. He's trying to turn them around and see what it is that's in front of them. So often we hear about wonderful and great revivals and preachers that used to live. But they're buried now. As the Bible would say, they sleep with their fathers. They have gained their inheritance, and now we are left here. And so we can't just hold on to the legacy that we once enjoyed. But we need to enjoy what is the power of God working now. And I think that a lot of times we do. We look backwards and we keep a hold of old tapes and we read old books and we get a little, a little longing for old things that I never experienced. Those were never mine and they never will be. But God has a perfect work for right now. And so Haggai is saying there's power now. Now you can see the work of God in the way that he wants to work. See, longing for past things is a way to control God, a way to kind of control what it is you want, because the past is always rosier than what it was living it. The people that saw great miracles at the time needed great miracles. The people that had great revivals at first had a great crowd, and they didn't know if it was going to go off right. There was a lot of angst in those times, but we don't see that when we look back on them. And so in this present time, with the angst and the worry and following God and the insecurity that we have in following God, not knowing what it is he's going to do, we are sometimes tempted to look back on the past and say things were better then. But I believe now things are wonderful. Things are perfect now as long as we follow God. We're seeing miracles all over the place. We've got kids getting the Holy Ghost in droves. We've got churches that are growing. We've got a district that is so united, so uniquely united within our movement. We are in a blessed time right now. And so we need to focus on now instead of pushing backwards all the time. Focus on now. Get your prayer life right now so you can see God's work now. Like they did. They were a wonderful example. We should follow that example. And I think that's the right way to use the history that we have. The right way to use it is to use it for inspiration to make now better. And so he prophesies future glory, exceeding the temple of the past. And so there's a discussion about holiness and defilement here. Haggai knew that even after the temple had been completed and dedicated, its physical existence would not guarantee the people that their approach to God would be wholehearted. It would not guarantee to change the people. You can have a temple, and that's part of the reason I wouldn't trade the Holy Ghost for the temple. Because you could have the temple and still be living wrong. And so he asks some elders, he asks the priests, can holiness be transmitted by contact? Is holiness, biology would say osmosis, travel through osmosis. Can I touch pastor? Can I shake his hand and become holy? And the answer, of course, then the priests knew it, knowing the guidelines found in Numbers, legally knew that no, the answer is no. Doesn't matter how holy it is that you come in contact with, the answer is no, they cannot make you holy. And then Haggai asked them, can defilement be transferred by contact? And the legal answer for Israel at that time, and the truth now, is yes. These questions kind of segued into the real issue. And he says, so is this people and so is this nation. The defilement by contact. By now they should have learned that their neglect of the Lord's temple had contaminated every area of their lives. Everything had been halted, and we're going to see that further in the prophecy he gives. So people's scarcity before the foundation of the temple was laid. Haggai spoke a message from the Lord. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you turn not to me. Although they had worked tirelessly on the physical construction of the temple, they had not yet given much thought to their need for spiritual revival. Trying to resurrect a temple, but they're not focusing on their own lives and their own walks with God. And I think it's important also that we remember that hard work does not equal righteousness. And working in the church is not church work. You know, painting things and cleaning things and such as that is good. But it's not righteous, and it's not the work of the church. We need to go out and teach Bible studies and compel people to come in and solve problems through prayer and seek God. That is the work of the church. And so they were a little twisted in that. They were doing all this work, but they weren't being blessed. And Haggai explains to them why that is, because you haven't sought God. You've been cursed. Don't you know that there were blastings and mildew and hail, and everything you've put your hands to hasn't been blessed? What do you think that is? Well, it's because you haven't sought God. And so he tells him that. So God instructs through him, consider now from this day and upward. And so God was pleased with their hard work, but also wanted them to turn fully to him and acknowledge him as their source of all their blessings. And I think this is also important to us, just this little bit, you know, acknowledging God. That drives us toward that good stewardship that we need to have in our lives. Knowing that God's given us every good thing drives us to use it in the right way. When I look at myself, I moved here with two bags. I had two bags, and I had a job waiting on me. And so I know, maybe better than most people, that everything I have is given to me by God, because God gave me that job. And those two bags, everything in them's changed now. And so everything I have has been given to me by God, and we need to recognize that when we are asked to give something up for God. I had a wonderful instructor, an amazing instructor, at IBC, Levi, you know, Brother Sleva, and Ben. Brother Sleva is amazing, and he's this guy that lived by prayer for like 20 years in Germany. Didn't have a work visa, so wasn't allowed to work, so he just prayed for everything he had, because he was called to Germany and hadn't been given anything to support himself. And so he lived by prayer, and he left there having two cars, one of them was a Mercedes, and a huge ministry. And he said, I had asked him, I said, how is it that I divide responsibility for my walk with God? So how is it that, you know, what do I leave to God and what is it that I plan for and I take charge of? You know, do I let God tell me the major direction for my life, and then I figure out how to get there, or how does this work? And he said, the real question you're asking, the answer to the real question you're asking, is stewardship. And I was like, no, maybe you didn't understand. And he said, no, you need the focus. The real answer is good stewardship. If you recognize that everything I have in my hands is God's, and so you turn it back to God continually, God just keeps giving you more because you're a good steward. He said, you have a car, which I didn't, but he didn't know that. He says, say you have a car. Turn that back to God and give people rides to church. Or you have time. Go find people to teach Bible studies to. He says, take whatever God's given you, whatever blessings you have, write them down, and see how it is you can turn those back to God. He says, and that's how you know what your responsibility is, because God gives you things, and you turn them back to God. So maybe you're supposed to be a missionary. Well, God gives you an appointment to be a missionary. Or he gives you a love and a burden for these people, or a special, unique way to minister to these people. And then you just turn that back to God. And that's how God can lead you, is by committing to being a good steward. And so I think in recognizing, the first step of that is recognizing where everything in our life that's good comes from, and that is from above. And so we step out of the third prophecy of blessings and obedience, what we were just talking about, into the fourth. The fourth prophecy is the messianic promise. And so we've gone from his prophecy of neglect. You are neglecting the temple, and that's why you're cursed. Neglecting the temple. To future glory, motivation for continuing the temple. Into blessings and obedience. And now we're in the fourth prophecy, messianic promise. The messianic promise made to David is actually recognized in Zerubbabel, because he's in the lineage of David. This prophecy was talking to the leader of this remnant of Israel. Zerubbabel could take great pride in this prophecy, great motivation in this prophecy, but also so could all the people in the land. Remember the setting that they have an overlord telling them what they can and can't build, and they have enemies around them trying to trip them up, and they have all these resources, but they still have to do the work, this great daunting task of rebuilding a city and a temple, and then later defending it without walls. But the people are encouraged. Haggai's fourth prophecy followed on the heels of the third. Perhaps he perceived the people's speculation about how long the temple on which they were laboring would remain standing. See, they came into the ruins of a previous temple. And maybe they were wondering, are our efforts in vain? Is what I'm doing in vain? Does what I'm doing really matter? How long is this going to last? Is my investment worth it in time and effort? And again, questioning the sovereignty of God. Haggai encourages the people not only to look at the present, but to gaze forward into the future blessings, when God would destroy the Gentile kingdoms of the earth and establish his own everlasting kingdom. And so Haggai uses Zerubbabel to represent God's authority over all the earth. Kind of uses him as a type of Christ. And he prophesies that Zerubbabel would become God's signet, or singet, the singet ring, as they used in those times in the Middle Ages to stamp things. They would seal a tomb or a coffin with a ring. And by this person's authority, this is sealed. And if you don't have more authority than this person, you better not touch it. Or signing a letter or a scroll or an order so that you know the source this is coming from. It's kind of the return address a lot of times. The signet was an engraved piece of stone, porcelain, or clay, attached to a ring, or sometimes even on a necklace. And the bearer would seal any document, tomb or doorpost. You could even sign a doorpost in those days to establish ownership, to establish authority in this place, in this realm. And through Zerubbabel's authoritative spiritual guidance, during these trying times, the people could be cleansed and blessed. So God is saying, Zerubbabel has my mark. And in fact, he's so fashioned in my mark that he is that mark. And so when he places authority, or when he says something, accept it as from God. And in that same kind of authority, Jesus works in our lives and worked in the New Testament. When Christ rules in his kingdom, the curse of sin will be gone. See, Zerubbabel's job now was to use that authority and turn Israel around and change them from the sinful ways that they had been acting. To shift everything, to make laws and rules and rulings, to change everything. And likewise, Christ rules in the kingdom of our hearts, the curse of sin will be gone. Sin's scourge upon the human race will be replaced with the blessing of Christ's eternal healing. And there will be no suffering or sorrow, No more sickness or disease. No more hospitals or cemeteries. And heaven will be a place of joy and peace. And this is our hope. This is the hope that we live in, that we look forward to. Not looking just at the present even. We talked about looking at the past, but now not just looking at the present, but into the future. Looking at the present is only a mode and a way to get to the future. Not having too much invested in the present. Not caring too much for what's currently happening, but looking to the future, knowing that this is just the process to get there. And perspective is a powerful thing. Today we labor and build up God's kingdom, but some sweet tomorrow we will enter into the place He has built for us. So what can the New Testament believer learn from Haggai's message? First, poor behavior or poor performance will guarantee poor results. And that sounds like John Maxwell, but it's Bible truth. If you're going to put in poor effort, you're going to get poor results. If you're not going to make God happy with your efforts, don't expect God to make you happy with His blessings. And so that was the first point that we can take. Little to no prayer, minimum Bible reading, inconsistent church attendance, and selfish preoccupation, entertainment, will result in very little satisfaction and power. So that's the first point we should take from Haggai and apply to our own lives. Secondly, we should realize that church work is not the work of the church. Certainly there's merit in obedience, and yes, we want to make the place of God and the reputation of the people of God wonderful. But when obedient motions become mechanical, they become meaningless. When it becomes just this thing I have to do or this commitment that I forced on myself or my children, then it becomes mechanical and meaningless. God hungers for an intimate relationship with His people. And an intimate relationship doesn't happen on a schedule, and it doesn't happen whenever it's convenient for us. But we need to listen for the leading of the Lord and have Him active in the relationship. A lot of times our relationship with God becomes one-sided, or it can. It leads to it, where I do this for God, or I do this to God, or I do this in light of God. And we don't look for His involvement on the other end, but it's a relationship, a meshing of two personalities, God's perfect and ours imperfect. And so when we pray, we can ask God, what is it that You want for me to do in this day? Or when we have a task to do, God, how is it You want me to do it? God, I have this Bible study, what should I teach them? You know, I have this set lesson, but what should I teach them? How can I respond to this coworker that's been antagonistic to my church attendance? God, be involved in this relationship. Because church work is not the work of the church. It's not enough just to invite everybody. But maybe we could pray, God, how is it that I can compel people? How is it that I can encourage them in Your way? How is it that I can pierce through the history that they have with church and with family that goes to church and things like that? God, give me insight and favor in this place that I could invite somebody in the right way that they would actually come. Not just doing the work of throwing business cards out, but really doing the work of the church. And using God's insight and power. God yearns not only to be with us, but in us. John 14:17 says that. And it's important to keep the Lord's commandments, but it's also a vital importance to foster a vibrant relationship with Him. It's really important. It's good to know the rules, but know the spirit of the rules too, and know the rule giver. Because He changes rules. Maybe not the Ten Commandments, but He changes things. He creates perfect miracles sometimes. Joshua had a miracle given to him, the sun standing in the sky, that had never happened and never will again, the Bible says. A perfect miracle, something that he couldn't even ask for. Really, who could imagine asking the sun to stand still? But God put that in him. And the perfect miracle for that situation was brought. And I believe also again now, in our walk, in our time now, God has perfect miracles, new things that He can produce in our lives, new miracles that have never been done before, that are perfectly attuned to our situation. Things that we wouldn't even have the imagination to ask. So we'll just ask the miracle giver. God, Your will in this place. God, please help me in this way. You've directed me in this direction. Now please see it through. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Without God, you can do nothing. And so our efforts in working toward the church and not for the church, or toward God but not for God, are in vain. You can't even really do church work without God. You can do nothing without me. A person who goes through the motions apart from the intimate connection with God will accomplish nothing. And thirdly, it is a mistake to think that that time diminishes the potency of God's promises or his ability to perform them. Some people in this place, I'm sure, have promises they're still waiting on, have testimonies and prophecies that they are sure are going to happen, but it's been a long time. Things that they're holding on to still. And you have to know that God's word does not deteriorate with time. Like everything else we know, it's not like the rest of the world around us. A truck deteriorates and the new truck isn't new anymore, and a house falls apart and you have to fix things. And so sometimes we think of God's word and God's plans as being in the same way, but they're not. They're not. You have to know that God's word echoes purely through time. And it's the same and it's true today as it was yesterday or 10 years ago. And we know that through Scripture. It says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. And that is, his promises are well timed. God promised Abraham and his son, or a son by his wife Sarah, but she did not give birth to the child until 25 years later. It's almost like as old as I am. 25 years holding on to a promise for a son. How long? We all know how long it takes to have a son. 25 years they're waiting, holding on to God's promise. But it was powerful. A son came. It did. God did not lie. God is not a liar. You just have to hold on and know that time doesn't diminish. It doesn't erode God's promises. It might erode our faith in them if we don't stay strong. But it doesn't erode our promises. Also, through a dream, God promised Joseph that he would rule over his brothers and his family. But it didn't happen until 13 years later. God promised the coming of the Messiah, but Jesus wasn't born until the fullness of time had come, Galatians says. So the fourth way we can apply the book of Haggai, which by the way is two chapters. You could read that with your morning cereal. Another reason I like the minor prophets, they're minor, they're small. You can just get right through them, feel accomplished for the day. Fourthly, just as God was with the Old Testament Israel in the tabernacle and the temple, his spirit now dwells within the New Testament believer. And so we should celebrate the removal of the curse of sin through death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we could celebrate the privilege of experiencing the new birth through repentance, water baptism in Jesus' name for the remission of sins, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost by proof of speaking in tongues. Just as they were going to be purified by Zerubbabel and the building of the temple, we are now currently purified and set into his righteous will. Fifthly, just as God wanted the Old Testament believers to be holy even as he is holy, he also wants New Testament believers to walk in his holiness, to identify with God the way that he is. I tell people all the time when I'm witnessing to people and they kind of feel like they're already saved. Working in the Midwest and down south, doing outreach and stuff, everybody's already saved. Just ask them. And so it isn't the same challenges here. Here you have to fight the independent spirit of people. You know, I don't need God. That's the spirit here. That's what we're combating here. But there it was really different. Everybody was already saved. I mean, there was no work to do. Just ask them. People were inoculated against the truth. You know, like a... So I would ask people, you know, do you think it's important to know God as he wants to be known? Do you think God has a say in this? And they would say, oh, yes. I would say, how do you think that God would tell us that he would want to be known? Oh, the Bible, definitely the Bible. And we'd get a Bible study in, and we'd work with them. And I think it's important to identify with God the way that God wants us to identify with him in the same light. Do you want to be God's? Yes, I want to be God's. Do you want people to know you're God's? Yes, I want to know people to know that I'm God's. Okay, this is how God wants you to do it, and it's through holiness. Holiness of lifestyle, holiness of attitude, of dress, of work ethic. Holiness is the way that God wants us to identify with him. That's what he means by be holy even as I am holy. Living a holy life does not mean to subscribe just to a list of do's and don'ts. Obedience to biblical standards is extremely important. Definitely know what the Bible says about being holy and do those things. But do it with the right attitude also. If we're filled with the Spirit, which reflects his glory to a lost world, then those things are going to come through us through a love. It's not going to be a forced thing where we check our list in the morning. Am I doing this? Am I not doing that? But it's going to come out of the outpouring of our life. When Christ lives in our hearts, we'll want to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And sixthly, if a person learns from his past, he can work toward a better future and a better present. However, if he believes his past was utopia, or someone else's past was utopia, his present and future are doomed because he'll be convinced he can never attain the achievements of the past. You can esteem the past too highly. You really and truly can. Such an attitude defeats the faith and causes one to doubt the sovereignty of God. God's Spirit challenges us to look to a future more glorious than we can imagine. You've got to have faith in the Word of God that the future coming is greater than the past. That the things that are coming are going to be wonderful and more powerful and even bigger and greater than the things of the past. We have to trust God's Word on those things. I know it's easier to trust history because somebody wrote it and we have pictures. But you have to trust the vision of God as He delivers it to us as we go into the future. So that is how we would apply Haggai. It's a short book. I'd encourage you to read it this afternoon. See these same principles and such. Apply it in your own life. We're finished with the lesson today, but we are going to go into prayer. Sister Bartlett has had an allergic reaction to something. Those are so dangerous and really so terrible on the body. I've had allergic reactions. I'm sure you have also. And so she's combating that now, and so she needs two blessings. She needs to get over that. Have her